We continue in these concluding chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, this epilogue to the teaching of Moses to the second generation of the Israelites as they prepare to enter the promised land and to take the possession of the inheritance that had been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you may recall that at the end of the book of Genesis, Jacob spoke very similar words to these words that are spoken here by Moses. Before Israel had multiplied in Egypt, and while they still enjoyed Pharaoh's favor, Jacob spoke to his sons. He blessed some and he cursed others. Most notably of those who were cursed were Reuben, the firstborn. He was stripped of his privileges as the firstborn son, and Judah was elevated in his place. Another notable exception to the list of blessings pronounced by Jacob were Simeon and Levi. They also came under his curse for their bloodthirsty ruthlessness. Now here, Moses' final words are a kind of patriarchal blessing as well. We need to understand that such blessings were not simply the last wishes of a dying old man. No, these were powerful prophetic announcements of how each tribe would fare in the future. Moses' words are largely, but not entirely, an echo of or consistent with the words of Jacob. There are two notable exceptions. Simeon came under the curse in Jacob's utterances, but here he's entirely omitted. Perhaps, as some have suggested, it's an indication that the tribe of Simeon has already been somewhat absorbed into Judah. We read in the words of Jacob in Genesis chapter 49 and in verses 5 and following, "Simeon and Levi are brothers, weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel." And we read in Joshua, in the 19th chapter, as the land is being divided up amongst the tribes, that Simeon finds its allotted territory in the midst of the territory of Judah. So Simeon isn't mentioned here by Moses. They're ebbing away from the scene of the tribes. This was God's curse upon them. But Levi, well, Levi, he was cursed along with Simeon. The two brothers are equated there in the words of Jacob. So how come he appears here as Moses speaks of him? And Moses' words of Levi aren't a curse. They're very much favourable. "Give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim to your godly one." Well, that seems to stand in contrast, doesn't it, to the words that Jacob spoke. "You tested him at Massah, with whom you quarrelled at the waters of Meribah. He said of his father and mother, 'I regard them not.' He disowned his brothers and ignored his children. For they," that is Levi, "observed your word and kept your covenant." You see, while Levi may have been ruthless like Simeon, cruel and bloodthirsty, he directed that ruthlessness to the honour and glory of God when Israel sinned. Most notably, we see that in the incident of the golden calf. And you'll remember perhaps that when Moses came down from the mountain, having heard the cries of the people celebrating and worshipping that calf that they had created, Moses called on any who would stand for the honour of God. And the tribe of Levi did. And they were called on to go among the other tribes with their swords drawn and to kill and bring the judgment of God upon them. And they did. And so Moses speaks these words. They regarded not father, mother, or brother, or children. They showed no favoritism except for the honour and glory of God. And that was one of a number of incidents that we could look at over these past 40 years as they've wandered in the wilderness, when Levi have stood firm. And because of their desire to honour God, they were set apart among the tribes to be the servants of God in the temple. Hence we have the Levites carrying the various parts of the tabernacle, and the Levites setting up the tent of meeting. And later on, it's the Levites who are known as the servants of God and the teachers of the people. So Moses says, "They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your laws. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Bless, O Lord, his substance and accept the work of his hands." It's a powerful example of how, through repentance and a realignment of one's loyalties to the right one, the sovereign God, there can be forgiveness. There can be reconciliation. There can be reinstatement into God's favour, despite the fact that one deserves the curse of God. Now, I don't want to go through each of these blessings of Moses on the various tribes of Israel here, but rather I want to draw out from the closing verses some lessons for us as Moses pronounces his final blessing, his final words in the hearing of Israel. He is about to go up on Mount Nebo, where God has commanded that he should die. He himself has not been perfect. He was faithful in God's house, as the writer of Hebrews testifies, but he wasn't perfectly faithful. And there was one incident, the one black spot that stands out in Moses' leadership of Israel, when his anger against their rebellion and their refusal to honour God got the upper hand. And he, rather than obeying the word of God, took matters into his own hands and took glory to himself that belonged to God. And for that reason, Moses is not allowed to enter the promised land. He doesn't have the honour of leading the people across the Jordan to take possession of the land of their inheritance. But in God's mercy, in his grace, he allows Moses to see the land. And so he says, "You shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I am giving to the people of Israel." So these are Moses' last words to Israel as he bids them farewell. And he says in verse 26, "There is none like God, O Jeshurun." Jeshurun is a word that's used within Hebrew poetry to refer to Israel. It's synonymous with Israel. "There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place. And underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, destroy. So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine whose heavens dropped down dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, a shield, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs. Now, three things I want you to notice briefly from these closing words of Moses. And that is that God was Israel's dwelling place. Or it can be translated, God was their refuge. Now, God was in the midst of the camp of Israel, wasn't he? We've observed that the tabernacle was set up in the centre of the camp, and all of the tribes then had their tents encircling the tent of God in their midst. So we could say that God's presence in the midst of the camp meant that they were God's dwelling place. That God had come to them, and that God dwelt with them. And indeed, that is language that is used. That they are his dwelling place. That his presence is with them. And it's language that is taken up in the New Testament to speak of the church of Jesus Christ, to speak of the people who have been redeemed by the Saviour and who are being built together into a temple, the dwelling place of God. So Paul writes to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 22. Where he says to them, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Or in Revelation chapter 21, right at the end of our holy scriptures, where we have this glorious vision of the new heavens and the new earth. In verse 3 of chapter 21, John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So we can rightly speak about the church as the dwelling place of God, a temple being built by the Holy Spirit, where God comes to man and lives with man. But here, Moses is describing not Israel as the dwelling place of God, but as God being the dwelling place of Israel, or the refuge of Israel. You see, while the temple was in the midst of the camp, with the tribes circling around it in their encampments, nevertheless, it was to that tent that the people were to come. They were to make that tent their home, as it were. Their hearts were to be there. Their yearning was to be there. That was where their longings were to be. And that's the idea that the psalmists pick up on, most particularly in Psalm 84, where we read in the opening verses of the psalm, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praises. And so, the temple the tabernacle was seen as the not only the house of God, but the house of Israel, the dwelling place for the people who loved God and worshipped God. And wherever they were, their focus was to be on God in his house. That's where their hearts were to be anchored. So when Solomon dedicates the temple and he prays to God, he calls upon God to hear the prayers of his people that were directed towards that temple from wherever they were. Solomon understands that the people, through their rebellion and sinfulness, may find themselves exiled from the land. But he says, when they cry out to you towards this house, hear and forgive. So God was to be their dwelling place. God was to be the place of their affection. God was to be the place to whom they would come. They would direct their prayers. Their thoughts would be for him. Their hearts would long for him. And the writer of Hebrews takes up that thought, that theme, that idea, when he writes in Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 18, and he says, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. He's speaking about those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have fled for refuge to him. He has become their dwelling place. And it's to him they go, and in him they find their comfort and their joy. And that is how it should be for us, shouldn't it? In this world, as we go about our daily business, as the routines of our life are pursued by us, our hearts should never drift away from being anchored in Christ. Our longing should be to be with him, to be near him, to know his presence with us, to find in him our dwelling place. Peter and other writers in the New Testament speak about us being sojourners, pilgrims in this world. We don't belong here. This isn't our final home. We are citizens of heaven. We're on a journey back to our homeland. That's where our hearts should be. So Paul writes that we should set our affections on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's where our treasure should be. That's where our longing should be. That's where our hearts should be fixed. He must be our dwelling place. He must be our home. And anywhere else, you know, as good as it might be, there's nowhere quite like home, is there? We say that, don't we? There's no place like home. Well, we sometimes get too comfortable in this world. We lose that longing for home, where Christ is. He must be our dwelling place every day of our lives in this world. It is to him we fled for refuge, and it is to him we must be constantly coming, constantly directing our prayers, and constantly have our longings anchored. God must be our dwelling place. But Moses also speaks of God as the Saviour of Israel, doesn't he? Happy are you, he says, verse 29, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? Well, their salvation was notable, wasn't it? We've studied it at length as we've worked our way through the book of Exodus in particular. And you know the stories of the plagues, and how with an outstretched arm and a powerful hand, God brought Israel out of Egypt, freed them from their slavery, set them as a new nation with laws that are wise and good, such that the nations would commend Israel. Who, what nation under heaven has laws like yours and a God like yours? Happy are you, Moses says. Who is like you? A people saved by God. He's put his affection on you and he's brought you out in such a powerful and clear demonstration of his love for you. Who is like you among all the nations of the world to have the favor of the Creator set upon you? How happy they should be then, as they thought about that. How devoted then they should be to this God who has saved them. Sadly, the history of Israel is one of something other than devotion. It was one of rebellion, one of treachery. They forsook their God. Rather than being loyal and faithful to him, they became an adulterous nation. They fornicated with the gods of other nations, rather than remaining faithful and true to their God who had done such glorious things for them. How happy are you, O Israel? But that happiness, where would it be if they would not keep loyal to him? They should be happy. They should have continued to have been happy. And so should we. If we have known the powerful work of God in our lives, saving us from the slavery of sin, how happy we should be to know that we have forgiveness, to enjoy the peace of God in our hearts, to know that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How happy the Christian should be. Because who is like you, a people saved by God? Saved to have God as their dwelling place. Saved to be with him forever. Saved to know his presence and his smile and his blessing. Surely this has huge implications for us, doesn't it? And the way that we live, isn't our reading of this and Moses' comments as he is about to head up the mountain to die and to entrust the people of Israel to the leadership of Joshua, who will take them into the promised land, how happy they should be. But it's a happiness that doesn't last, because their loyalty to their Saviour God does not last. It's a warning to us, surely. A warning that the writer of Hebrews raises again and again. How shall we escape? Escape what? The wrath of God if we neglect such a great salvation as he has provided in Jesus Christ. And that neglect of that salvation can be seen in different ways. It's not just that we refuse to come to him when the preacher says, repent and believe. Well, that's the starting point, certainly. But it's the starting point of a journey. A journey that must be continued. It's one step. But one step that must be followed by another and another and another. Repent and believe is not just a one-time event in the life of the Christian. Rather, it is a daily repetition for every day of the Christian's life. Repent and believe. every day, repent and believe. Step after step, it's repent and believe. And as soon as we stop, as soon as we neglect that reality that there is sin to be repented of and a Saviour to be believed in, we lose our way in this world. We will err. We will be diverted from the path that leads to life. We will be taken into ways that lead to death and destruction. How happy are you? Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? But that needs to be a daily statement. How happy are you today? And then tomorrow, how happy are you today? And the next day, how happy are you today because of this daily reality of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? God is a Saviour. Not a one-time Saviour sometime in the past that means, well, you know, I gave my life to him. I opened my heart to him. I invited him in. I made that decision. I prayed that prayer, so I'm safe. But what are you doing today? Does he really live in your heart today? Or has he departed? Has he gone because you've ignored him, you've neglected him, you failed to pray to him, you failed to ask him to remain with you, to help you and guide you? And you don't have communion with him, you don't have fellowship with him, you're not talking to him, he's not talking to you, you're not listening to him. Why would he stay if he's ignored in your life? What was the meaning of that prayer? What was the meaning of that invitation? What was the meaning of you making that decision at that one time in history if you haven't continued with it? No, he must be your Saviour today if you are to have happiness today. How happy are you, O Israel, a people saved by the Lord. He is the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. This is the final reality that I want to comment on this evening. There is none like God, the eternal God, who is the dwelling place of those who trust in him. Underneath are the everlasting arms. God, you see, would uphold Israel. God would go before Israel. God would fight on behalf of Israel. And God would give them this land as an inheritance. Moses has this glorious view of God and his protection of Israel as they're about to enter the promised land and receive their inheritance. And he points out that it is God who does it. He is your shield and he is your sword. Oh, they'll go out and they'll have sword in hand and shield on their arms. And they will fight the warriors of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and so on. But it is God who will give them the victory. And when they trusting in God, their victories will be glorious. But when they take matters into their own hands and trust in their own strength and in their own wisdom and cunning, then God will put them to shame. And their enemies will overrun them. They need to trust in God. He is their shield. He is their sword. They mustn't trust in their own arms and armories. They must trust in God's arm and the weapons of his warfare. And so it is with us. As we live our lives in this world, it is a world full of hostility towards those who are God's people. You know, we mustn't ever forget that. It can be too easy for us to forget that in the comforts and freedoms of our society. It's very easy to forget that we are surrounded by enemies every day. We go into our place of work, into our place of study, into our community, and we're surrounded not by friends, but by enemies. And often we don't realize it. We've lost sight of that reality. And those enemies may be the people that we interact with because of their priorities and their philosophies, their beliefs, then their culture, and all of which is opposed to God, and increasingly so in this world. But Paul points out in his letter to the church in Ephesus that there's something even more sinister, even more serious behind the people whose words at times may be hostile and whose ideas are anti-God. There are powers at work, dark forces at work in this world. There's an enemy of the souls of men who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we need to be on our guard, and we need to be watchful, and as Paul says, we need to put on the armour of God. We need to familiarize ourselves with the Word of God. We need to be constantly feeding our faith so that it will be strong and a defense against the arguments and the philosophies of this world. We need to ensure that we are constantly aware and familiar with the message of the gospel, so that we are constantly putting our trust in Christ and in his righteousness as our Saviour, and not in ourselves and our own goodness and our own morality. How quickly we can slip into self-righteousness and trusting in that. Oh, the devil has gained a foothold when he has won that victory in our hearts. We need to remember that it is God who is our help. He is our shield. He is our sword. And we must constantly turn our attention to him and lift our voices to him in prayer and trust in him. And as we do so, then we can have this confidence that he is the good shepherd who takes care of his sheep. The one who has laid down his life to redeem his sheep from the slaughter, and who will never allow them to be snatched out of his hand. When we trust in Christ day by day, and that's the only assurance that we can have, brothers and sisters, that we are safe, is when day by day we are trusting in Christ, as I've said earlier. When he is our longing, when he is tugging on our hearts, drawing us to himself, when he is the focus of our lives and we yearn for him, when we're trusting in him day by day, when our confidence is in him day by day, then we can have assurance. For no one will snatch us out of his hands. Then we can have the assurance of the Apostle Paul, who, writing at the end of the 8th chapter of his letter to the church in Rome, says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Through him who loved us. You see, today I must be trusting in him if I want the assurance that I am safe before God from the evil one. It's no good, you see, to be doing my own thing, living my own life, confident in my own righteousness, and think that I'm safe. No, it's in Christ that we must be. In him we must live and move and have our being. It is in him that our hearts must be anchored. And then, well, then we can be sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our hope must be in Christ alone. He is our Saviour. He is our dwelling place. He is our help. And that being so, nothing can separate us from his love. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would help us as we are bombarded by this world's ideas, as Satan himself would attempt to distract us and shift our focus from Christ and his righteousness to other things, even ourselves. Lord, help us to remain with a single eye for the glory of Christ. Help us to remember our Saviour. Help us to make him our dwelling place. Help us to find our help, our strength in him. Every day, may this be true. And so fill us with this confidence that nothing can separate us from you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.